Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church. And for the next half hour or so, your host of The Big Three, as we do indeed unpack a handful of questions from Sunday's sermon. We are in week two of our series, A Life Changed by Jesus, focused on the fruit of the Spirit. In particular, the passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 23, that outlines Paul's desire for the church in Galatia and for all believers, that they might keep in step with the Spirit. And Jeremy Bruff, our youth and young adults coordinator, led us through some reflections on the role of the Holy Spirit in the production of fruitfulness in our lives. That has to do with becoming more and more like Jesus, enabling us to follow him and to facilitate that transformation. And the questions that came out of that message are quite, they're theological in nature rather than focused on the text. So the questions are these. How do the gifts of the Spirit contribute to our fruitfulness? So one of the things that Jeremy did is he listed a handful of things, not a comprehensive list, but a handful of things that the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament, one of which was he is the gift giver, right? Gifts given to the church. And I think, if I recall correctly, he did say something about a little bit later on that he was going to focus not on the gifts of the Spirit or something. Anyway, this question seems to have come out of that sense of, so what role do the gifts of the Spirit, which are given to the church, have to do with our personal fruitfulness? At least that's how I'm going to try to answer it. Secondly, how is the Trinity involved in our fruitfulness? So the whole thought, you know, being that, you know, the Holy Spirit is has been sent and given to us to help us to follow Jesus, to produce that fruit in our lives. So what's the role of the Trinity in all of that? And then the third question, also related, I guess, Trinitarian-wise, is, was fruit part of the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament? So obviously, looking in Galatians chapter 5, and in the New Testament, where the work of the Holy Spirit is highlighted to a higher degree than in the Old Testament, Jeremy focused on the New Testament texts. So, what was the role of the Holy Spirit, and in what way, if any, can we describe the Holy Spirit being involved in the fruitfulness of God's people? So, those are the questions that we're going to grapple with over the next half hour or so. So, let's get stuck in. So as I said, one of the things that Jeremy did in his message was to take us through five, if I remember correctly, things that the Holy Spirit does, five roles of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Again, not a comprehensive list, but he talks about, you know, being the advocate and being an intercessor. And one of those five was being the giver of gifts, right? So the gifts of the Spirit, which are found in other places in the New Testament, in Ephesians and in 1 Peter and in Corinthians, there are lists of the spiritual gifts. And the question is, how do the gifts of the Spirit contribute to our fruitfulness? And again, Jeremy did make some comment about, you know, the fact that, you know, we're talking about fruitfulness in our lives and the fruit and the spiritual gifts are given to the church. And so he kind of set that to one side. So let me kind of pick that up. I mean, first of all, I think that there are two things to state. One is that fruitfulness, while we can think about it individually, does have a corporate component to it. And again, there's a couple of ways that works out. The first is that it is God's purpose that the people of God collaboratively, corporately, all together, demonstrate fruitfulness. In other words, it's God's purpose that the church be fruitful. And so our fruitfulness, my fruitfulness, your fruitfulness is part of our fruitfulness. And it's important that we are, all of us, fruitful. If you had a tree and there was just one branch that bore fruit, I'm not convinced that you would say that the tree was fruitful. It had some fruit on it, but it's not really fruitful. And so I think it's important just to keep that the big purpose of God for the church, for us, in mind. And that is that we are, all of us, fruitful. And then, you know, Jeremy picked up on this later in his message, where he talked about the fact that, you know, we can learn from other fruitful people. There is a sense that we are encouraging one another to be fruitful and trying to encourage fruitfulness in one another. It's not our responsibility. I can't make you fruitful. You can't make me fruitful. But, you know, as the proverb says, iron sharpens iron, which is kind of the opposite of a fruit metaphor, I suppose. But there's a sense that we help each other. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. You know, the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, kindness, gentleness, those things, they are corporate in nature, right? I'm not sure that if someone lived by themselves always, like just never had any interaction with people, I'm not sure that they could describe themselves as loving because there's no one for them to demonstrate or display their love to. These are corporate fruits. So in our love for each other and in the kindness that we show and the self-control that we show, we can be benefiting and strengthening each other. All right, so those two components go together, I think, to make sense of the second way that we can think about the gifts of the Spirit contributing to our fruitfulness, and that is that the gifts of the Spirit are given for the fruitfulness of the church. Right, that's their whole point. And if the gifts are given for the fruitfulness of the church, for the edification, for the building up of, for the strengthening and equipping of the church, then we can say that if the church's purpose is to be fruitful and the gifts are given to enable the church to do what the church ought to do, then the gifts are given to increase our fruitfulness. And, you know, in the first week of this series, in the Big Three, we did talk a little bit, and Jeremy raised it again. Did raise the question of, so what's the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of a good life? And it does make me think a little bit about like the gifts of the Spirit. You know, you think about the lists that you find in terms of gifts, you know, there's, you know, things like service and hospitality and mercy and leadership. And so many of those gifts are sometimes confused, conflated, mixed up with the idea of talents and skills. So it's quite possible, is it not, to not be a follower of Jesus, but actually be a really good leader. So what's the difference between that talent or that skill or that that ability and a gift of the Spirit? And I think it has to do primarily with the outcome of that skill. That a skill or a talent used for the building up of the church, shall we say, through cooperation with the Holy Spirit becomes the gift to the church. Outside of that, you know, to build up a company or to strengthen a team or whatever the case is, that's a good thing, but it's not necessarily a gift of the Spirit because the Spirit, if I can put it this way, is not particularly interested in your business being great or in your team being fantastic. It's interested that the Spirit's role is to strengthen believers and the purpose that they have in the church, which is probably overstating it. I think that God does care about all the aspects of our lives, although how that works, I don't know. That's another Big Three question for later. So I think that the gifts of the Spirit, those things that we bring in collaboration with the Spirit that strengthens the church to enable us to fulfill our purpose, part of which can be broadly described as being fruitful. That's how these things relate to each other. So it's a good way for us to think a little bit about the interplay between my personal fruitfulness and our corporate fruitfulness, and how we need to be thinking about how those things interact with each other. And we will be actually over the way the series is unfolding, you know, and some of the conversations that we're having internally, you know, as a sermon series develops, you know, starting to think through some of those corporate components of the fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like for us. So that's, I think, how the fruit of the Spirit, sorry, the gifts of the Spirit contribute to our fruitfulness. Let's move on to question two. So this is the first of two Trinitarian questions. How is the Trinity involved in our fruitfulness? So there's a couple of ways that theologians think about the Trinity. One of them is known as the economic model of the Trinity, not in terms of dollars and cents, but in terms of what the Trinity does, what the three members of the Trinity do, and their relationship to each other. It's not the only way that theologians think about the Trinity, but it's a helpful way. And so in an economic model, broadly speaking, the Father is the one who wills, right? It's the Father's will. It's the Father's plan. It's the Father's purposes in creation. And that's kind of, shall I say, what the Father does, right? He is the one who wills and determines what is going to be. He has sent Jesus, and Jesus's role in the Trinity is to do the will of the Father, right? To bring about the will of the Father. And so in his life and his death, his resurrection, his ministry and all that he does, he completes the will of the Father to bring about salvation and redemption and to the establishment of God's people and all those things. And then the Holy Spirit is sent in order to complete the work of Jesus, to remind us of the things that he has taught us, to continue to, you know, as Jeremy reminded us, convict us of sin, to intercede on our behalf, to be the advocate for us, to give gifts to the church in order that we might complete the purposes of God. And that economic model is kind of helpful. I mean, I'm not sure that it falls down, but the challenge is that we believe that the three members of the Trinity are equal and they're all kind of involved in everything, right? And I think we've talked about this, I'm going to say years ago, in one of the big three episodes. You know, when we're praying, an economic Trinitarian model focuses our prayers a little bit, where we're praying to the Father about the things that are in line with his will, and we're praying to Jesus and the completion of God's will, and we're praying to the Spirit for, you know, the ongoing completion of what Jesus has done in accordance with the will of the Father. It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit or to Jesus or to the Father or to God, right? That's not wrong, but there's something kind of a little bit more focused almost when we start thinking about, you know, I'm praying about, you know, God's will in the world. So I'm going to address this prayer to the Father, and I'm going to talk about, you know, the need for forgiveness. So I'm going to focus that prayer. I'm going to pray to Jesus, because that's part of his work in the Trinity. And I want to talk about, you know, the ongoing, you know, witness of the church in the world, pointing to the forgiveness of God and the completion of God's will. So I'm going to pray that prayer to the Spirit. So when we're thinking about fruitfulness, right? When we're thinking about fruitfulness, God the Father wills that we, all of us, are fruitful. Jesus has come in order that we might, if I can simplify it, remain in him, right? That we can be cleansed, right? And remain in him, abide in him, in order that we might be fruitful. And the Spirit has been given to us in order to bring that about, to bring about the new life and to intercede on our behalf and to grant to us gifts and all those things that the Spirit does. So that's probably the way that I would speak about the Trinity's role in our fruitfulness. Not to suggest that the Father does nothing in that. We believe, another way to look at the Trinity is ontologically, in the sense of their essence and their being. We believe that they're co-equal and united one with another in love. And so there's no real sense of a hierarchy. The economic Trinity has a bit of a hierarchy in the sense that it's God the Father who wills and Jesus who does the Father's will and the Spirit who completes the work of Jesus. probably too much information at this point in the day. But I think in terms of fruitfulness, that's probably a helpful way for us to think about how the Trinity is involved in the fruitfulness in our lives. And so, you know, when you think about Scripture, we can discern the will of the Father, the purposes and plans that he has for creation, for humanity within that creation, for his people and for the church. We can discern the things that Jesus does to enable that to be the case, whether it be in his death and resurrection, you know, his sacrificial death on our behalf, the forgiveness that he has offered to us, whether it be in the teaching of the kingdom, the kind of the way in which we ought to be living, and therefore, you know, Jesus uses the metaphor of fruitfulness quite a bit. What a fruitful life looks like, and then considering the ways in which the Spirit continues to shape and produce and develop that fruitfulness in our lives. And so I think, again, that's a helpful way for us to think about the work of God in our lives and in the life of the church in relationship to God the Father's purposes, in what Jesus has done to bring those purposes to bear, and then the Spirit's work in completing them. So hopefully that's enough Trinitarian theology, at least at this point in time. We'll see if there are other questions in later weeks about that to follow up on. But for now, let's move to our third and final question. So as I said at the outset, one of the ways in which Scripture develops, and there's lots of ways, right? Because it's a story, it's a narrative, there are certain things that happen at the beginning that the characters don't know about the end, right? They can't know about the end, and so there's this kind of tension in the story. And there are a number of themes and doctrines that develop over the course of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is one of them. Right. So, you know, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in creation, but we're not really told much about the Spirit's work in creation, not until much, much later in the story. It's not until we get into, say, the building of the tabernacle, where the Lord says that he has placed his Spirit on a couple of people and has given them the skills required to build the tabernacle. And that's the kind of the Spirit shows up. And then the Spirit it shows up a bit in the book of Judges and all the sort of things. But it's not until we get into the New Testament that we have a more fully developed pneumatology, as it's described from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit or breath or wind, and then, you know, ology, right? So the pneumatology. So it takes a while to develop. There are other doctrines like that. Eternal life or the resurrected life is one. Early in the Bible, there's no real sense of a belief in life after death. People describe, you know, dying as being gathered to their fathers, right? Which suggests that there's, you know, some ongoing relationship, but there's no real sense of heaven. That just takes time to develop. By the time we get to the late Old Testament, in the book of Daniel and whatnot, and then obviously into the New Testament, that doctrine has developed. The same thing takes place in Christian doctrine and theology. So some of the earliest doctrines that were developed by the early Christian leaders were the doctrines of Jesus, because we follow Jesus, and trying to figure out who Jesus is was pretty critical. So if you've ever read through or recited the Nicene Creed, kind of a very famous creed from the early 4th century, that was birthed out of some Christological debates, right? Who is Jesus? It goes into great detail about Jesus in terms of the things that we believe. We believe about God the Father, and then we believe all sorts of stuff about Jesus. And then there's this kind of throwaway line that says, oh, and the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was simply not, shall we say, front and center in the early centuries for the church. It just developed over time. you know, when that became more pressing or whatever the case might be. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we have this kind of progression of revelation, the ongoing development of what we understand about the Spirit. So, you know, to take the Trinity, for instance, if we only had the Old Testament, right, we would be hard-pressed to develop a fully-fledged doctrine of the Trinity, right? Jesus does not appear in the Old Testament, right? At least he's not named as such, right? There might be a prophecy about him, but that's the Messiah. We're not really told that the Messiah will be God. The work of the Spirit is really deeply and intimately connected with God or with the Lord. And so there's a sense that there's not really a sense of personhood in the Old Testament. So it is in the New Testament that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit becomes more fully formed. And as I said, you know, Jeremy on Sunday focused on the kind of the New Testament work of the Spirit, which is where we kind of learn the majority of it. So the question is was fruit part of the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament? It's a question of trying to figure out. So if the Spirit's involved in the fruitfulness of God's people in the New Testament, has that always been the Spirit's role, right? And this is where we come back to that, you know, the economic model of the Trinity, right? Has this always been the Spirit's role? And if so, then do we see evidence of that in the Old Testament? And I suppose my answer is twofold. On the one hand, the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament, I think one commentator or theologian described it as kind of the Holy Spirit functions a little bit like God's force field in the Old Testament. Like it is intimately connected with the plans and purposes of God and with the power of God, and is often the interface between God's power and human ability. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon Bezalel and Oholiab, the two men who were given the leadership roles in developing the tabernacle, right? They collaborate with God's Spirit to develop the tabernacle. In that sense, it's enabling the fruitfulness of the people would probably be as close as I could come to a kind of a real fruitfulness piece. In the book of Judges, when Gideon or Othniel or Samson, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, they are enabled to rescue the people and set them free, which therefore enables them to not only turn to the Lord, but to flourish and to be fruitful. It's a little bit abstract from the way the New Testament talks about it. In the New Testament, it talks the connection between the Holy Spirit and our fruitfulness is much closer, right? I mean, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is. That's a pretty close connection. In the Old Testament, it's a little bit abstracted. So the Spirit is involved in the sorts of things that would enable, generally speaking, the fruitfulness of God's people. In the creation account, again, the Spirit is largely ignored, right? We're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. But that sense of, again, of protection, of watching over in order that the creation might take place, which includes fruitfulness, is probably the closest that connection could be. By the time you get into some of the prophetic literature, kind of this is like on the other hand, right? You have places where, you know, the Spirit is described as being more intimately connected with, say, God's Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah says. So there's a sense that the Spirit's work in him points to what God is doing in the world. the plans and purposes of God, that the Spirit is enabling the, first the prophet and then, you know, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus to complete. So there's this sense again of God's will being completed in his servants, whether it be the prophets or the people or Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit is involved in that. So I think that those are the places where I think the Old Testament was involved in the fruitfulness of God's people moving forward. Again, we have to almost, and this is part of systematic theology. I think I've talked before about biblical theology, which is a theology, broadly speaking, that pays attention to how the story unfolds, right? And would basically, you know, as I've just been describing, talks about, you know, here are the ways the Spirit worked in the Old Testament, but we don't get the full picture until the New Testament. Systematic theology pulls all of the things that we know about the Holy Spirit and systematizes them. And systematic theology has the benefit of taking the full picture and applying it to what we have in the Old Testament, right? For instance, which means that, you know, the promises of God in the Old Testament to deal with the heart problem of his people, right? Their hearts continued to wander from the Lord. And so this problem needed to be addressed. And so there's a couple of places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular where the Lord says, you know, I will make a new covenant with them and I will write my law on their hearts. In Ezekiel, the language is different. He says, I'll take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. When Ezekiel, you know, prophesies to the valley of dry bones, right? That there's a sense that it's the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the wind from God that is active in that process of bringing life out of death. And so there's a sense that when we're talking about the New Testament, right, where the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about the new birth, that allows us to be born again, that produces that fruit in our lives, that reminds us of all that Jesus has done. Systematically, we can think back to those promises of God giving us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone, right? And giving us a responsive heart rather than a heart that is, well, hard and unwilling to bend and to listen. And that work then from, you know, kind of importing the New Testament information back into that, that sounds like the work of the Spirit. Even though Ezekiel doesn't talk about God giving us a new heart through the Spirit. He just says we're giving a new heart, but that sounds like the New Testament work of the Spirit. Similarly, Jeremiah's commentary that the Lord would write his law on our hearts, while he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit's role in that, importing what we know from the Old Testament, sorry, from the New Testament into that text, we then have the sense that that's the work of the Spirit. Even though the Spirit's not named, if there's a member of the Trinity who was going to inscribe the law of God on our hearts, that sounds like the work of the Spirit. So I think in the Old Testament, there are places where we can identify the Spirit's work in the general fruitfulness of God's people through the empowerment of individuals to protect the people, to create safety for God's people in order that they might flourish and ultimately be fruitful. You know, tied in with the very geopolitical form of the people in the Old Testament that's in line with the New. And we can also, I think, consider the places where God promises to do something in the Old Testament that sounds suspiciously like the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. You know, if Jeremiah had been writing to the church at Galatia about the, you know, the inscription of God's law on our hearts, he probably would have said, the Holy Spirit will inscribe that law on your hearts. But he was speaking in the Old Testament. That doctrine had not been developed over time and had not been developed at that point in time. And so he speaks simply of what God will do, which of course fits in with what we believe about the Trinity, that when one acts, all act, and that it is indeed the work of God to change our lives. So I hope that's been helpful. Thank you to those of you who submitted questions. Looking forward to continuing this series this coming Sunday. I'm going to be speaking on the anti-fruit. So Paul lists the acts of the flesh, which are obvious. That's kind of the two lists that we have in this section of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to be looking at what that tells us, what that informs us about, and how it might shape our understanding not only of the fruit of the Spirit, but also the invitation to us to consider our own relationships with each other and the way in which that outlines and the way in which that takes place. So looking forward to that. Hope you can join me on Sunday, either on site or online. Love for you to be there as we continue to track through the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of a life changed by Jesus. Until next week, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.